Well, we're in a series. If you haven't been tracking with us, maybe this is your first time here, we've been tracking in a series called The God Story. And what we're doing is we're going to be taking several months as we walk through the Bible, the story of God through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And so far, we're kind of in Exodus, going to be touching on Leviticus a little bit today, and talking about dwelling places. As human beings, we love to create comfortable dwelling places. We invest, if you know the Canadian real estate market, we invest hundreds, if not millions of dollars into our homes today in the 21st century. And it's the biggest financial investment to buy a home that you'll ever make probably in your life, most likely for most people. And we drop just tons of money in it. The reason why we do is because we want a place to dwell. Christmas comes along, and we spend all sorts of money and space and time on decorations. Who here loves Christmas decorations? Raise your hand. Yeah. There's something about it. Like in our basement, we set up our Christmas tree. I have a gas fireplace, and there's something about turning on the lights on the Christmas tree, putting on the gas fireplace, sitting in the dark, and just hanging out there. And we can do that as a family. We love to dwell together as a family. We like dwelling places. You might go to a coffee shop, and if they just sell coffee, that's not enough, is it? Do you like going to a coffee shop that has comfy chairs, maybe couches, a warm place to hang out because you want to be there with your friends and a place to dwell? Well, the core story of the Bible, when you walk through the Bible, the core story of the Bible is about God dwelling with humanity. It's about God's desire to be with us. And if you look at Genesis, it starts with this place called Eden that God creates for humanity. It's a dwelling place that God desires to spend time with people. And then if you go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation, once again, there is this place. There is a new heavens and a new earth, a renovated earth that God creates. And it's for God to dwell with people once again. The beginning starts with this beautiful dwelling place, and the end starts or ends with a beautiful dwelling place. And everything in between is a journey of God creating a time and place so that he can be with us. All the twists and turns of the Bible, and there's lots of it, for us to get to a place of dwelling with God. Much of the Old Testament, which we're spending time in right now, is about how can a broken, sinful humanity dwell with God? How can a broken, sinful humanity dwell with God again? That's the theme. When you walk through it and you can get lost in the details of the Bible, that is the point of the message. We've been walking with, as we walk through that story of God dwelling with humanity, it zooms down to one family. It zooms down to Abraham, which eventually turns into the nation of Israel. How they ended up in slavery, how God brought them out of slavery in Exodus. He brings them through the wilderness. And as he brings them through the wilderness, he brings them to a mountain called Sinai. And this mountain called Sinai is a place where God wants to spend some time with them. In fact, the story tells us in the Bible that the nation of Israel sat at the bottom of Mount Sinai with God for a full year as he directs them and guides them, gives them instructions, gives them laws in how to live. And it all comes down to, once again, that question, how will God dwell with sinful humanity? As you walk through the end of Exodus, the last half of Exodus, and then you walk into the book of Leviticus, God is giving them instructions in regards to how he's going to make an effort, even though their sinful, broken people, how he's going to spend time with them, how he's going to dwell with them. And the answer for the time being in this situation is priests, holy places, and sacrifices. These three things are key. Priests, sacrifices, and holy places. When we talk about that, it's strange to our modern ears. Especially, maybe you don't come from a religious background, maybe you don't come from a Christian background, and you hear this, priests, you have an idea what a priest looks like. Holy places, what in the world is that? Sacrifices, we don't do that anymore. It sounds like a strange occurrence. And the part of the reason why it sounds so strange to our ears in the modern day is because of the change that Jesus brought. Before Jesus, before the Roman Empire slowly became a Christian entity, the world was all about priests, holy places, and sacrifices. And as more and more people came to faith in Christ, and as the Western world became, for better or for worse, however you view history, became a Christian society, these ideas of priests, holy places, and sacrifices were set aside. And the reason is because of Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. But in this intermediary time before Jesus came, these three things helped humanity connect with God. Help humanity connect with God. So the first thing I want to take you today is priests. Priests. You see a picture up there. That's what an Old Testament priest might have looked like. From the descriptions that we read about in Leviticus in terms of their clothing and what they'd wear, and you see a censer there, that's what a priest might have looked like in the Old Testament. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, who was eventually named Israel. There was 12 different sons. One of the tribes, these sons each became a tribe of Israel. The Levites were a tribe in Israel, and they became the priests. They were set apart for service to God in the sanctuary, into the holy place, the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple. The priests served several functions, but they made sure that the nation of Israel kept in right relationship with God. They were intermediaries between God and the rest of humanity. The rest of the tribes of Israel went through the priests to be able to reach God. It was the priests who performed the sacrifices on behalf of the nation. The sacrifices performed many, many functions. But the primary ways or the reasons were for these sacrifices was for the forgiveness of sins, to restore a right relationship with God. So that's the priests. Let's look at the holy places now. Holy places are interesting because when we look at the very beginning, as I said in Genesis, Eden, or the world as it was a holy place. A holy place wasn't needed because God dwelled with humanity. And as we read in Genesis 2 and 3, there was this rebellion against God as humanity walked away from God and walked away from his presence. And after Genesis chapter 2 and 3, there's this question, as humanity actually is kicked out of the Garden of Eden, how will humanity now access God? How will they access his presence? At first, you see in the Old Testament, there's a picture there of sacrifices. You hear stories of guys like Noah, Abraham. As they're traveling and going through life, they would create altars. Altars at different places. And those altars were seen as a place where they could access holy ground, access a holy place, access God's presence. They would sacrifice things to God to thank him for the blessings in their lives. And as Israel leaves out of Egypt into the Exodus, into Sinai, God then shows them how to build a tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle is that tent-looking thing up there. It was a place for them to access the presence of God. Actually, the word tabernacle means to dwell. To dwell. So this idea of tabernacle, you know, if you've been around for a while, you might notice that churches, this church included, used to call their churches tabernacles. This used to be called Bethel Pentecostal Tabernacle. And churches used to be called tabernacles because the idea of it was that we wanted to gather together as a church. And as we gathered together as a church, we wanted God to dwell with us. And that's what this temple was for, or I should say this tabernacle. It means to dwell. Eventually, we get to the temple. Once Israel enters into the promised land, they settle down, they're no longer traveling. God shows them the plans to build a temple, and that's kind of what it would have looked like. It was more set in place. It didn't move like a tent. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, as God's directing them to build a tabernacle, it says, "Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them." Sanctuary just means a holy place, a sacred place. God wants to dwell with them. He wants a holy place to be with them. This tabernacle was in the middle of their camp. You can imagine this gigantic nation. It's moving through the wilderness and they're living in tents. And as they move, God gives them, as they're living in tents, God directs them to make a tent for him. This is God's tent. And tents are meant to be packed up and moved because the people are constantly moving. God's like, "I want you to build a tabernacle for me because I want to move with you. You're going to pack it up. You're going to roll it up. You're going to get the tent pegs out. You're going to get the poles out. You're going to pack it up. And each time you set up camp, I want you to set up my tent in the middle of where you are because I want to be with you." It's interesting, the formation of this is very similar to the ancient Near Eastern form of kings as they would travel. Maybe kings were on a journey, they would travel, maybe they're going to war. The king would have a tent similar to this. And surrounding the tent where the king was at, he would have his bodyguards, kind of like the American CIA or CSIS in Canada or something. They'd have his bodyguards around the king. Do you know that as the tabernacle was set up, the people that surrounded or lived closest to the tent were the Levites? Kind of like God's bodyguards. They guarded the tabernacle. They made sure that the right things were happening. And so they would live, and then all the rest of the tribes of Israel would also gather around and they would camp around the tent. So this tabernacle is right in the middle, Levites as the bodyguards, and then everybody else. And God would move with them. In this tabernacle, there would be the most holy place, the place where God's presence dwelled. There was an Ark of the Covenant, a box, gold box that you've probably seen representing the footstool of God's throne. In every king's tent, they would have a throne as they moved around, and the God of the heavens also had a throne. It was the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the footstool of God's throne. And then next to and surrounding it were these cherubim, these creatures with wings that were there to protect the footstool of God's throne in his chamber. The inside of the tabernacle had a continuously woven piece of linen. It was one piece of linen that covered the inside of the tabernacle. It was made of blue and purple and red yarn. And it would wrap around, not just on the sides, but also around the roof of the tabernacle, the tent. When you look at this, this is the cover of it. So that was made of like animal skins and leather, but on the inside, it was this brightly colored or darkly colored linen on the inside. And if you walked into the tabernacle, from what we read, the descriptions in the Old Testament, even the roof would be covered in this linen. It would be dark, like the sky, blues and purples and reds. And cherubim were embroidered on the inside of this thing. So you'd look up and it would represent in some ways almost like the sky of the earth, like a little Eden. There's all sorts of symbols inside the tabernacle that made it feel like you're walking into a little bit of an Eden. There was this menorah, this candlestick that was in there. It's a really big candlestick, and it was shaped like a tree. Blossoms, like tree blossoms blossoming out of this tree. And many biblical scholars think that menorah represented the tree of life that we see in the Garden of Eden. As they walked into the temple, there was all these symbols that would remind them of where they came from. It reminded them of the Eden that they lost, that they're trying to come back to in the presence of God. A picture of Eden. Now let's go to sacrifices. So we have priests. We have holy places like tabernacles and temples. And the last thing is sacrifices. There are many sacrifices that are described in the Bible, but there's three main ones that I want to show you today that we see right at the beginning of the book of Leviticus. One is a burnt offering. Burnt offering was an offering of an animal. Usually it was a bull or a sheep or a goat or maybe even a bird. And depending on your economic status, if you were quite poor, you might just offer a bird. If you had more money, you might offer a sheep. If you're well off, you might offer a bull. And you'd bring that animal to be sacrificed. And as you did that, you would lay your hands on the head of the animal. And that was representative of you transferring, almost this idea of transferring your sin on this animal. This animal was going in your place. It was dying in your place for your sin. The laying on of hands represent that transferring of sin. There's other offerings like grain offerings. Maybe you were a farmer and you had grain and you bring that and some of it was burnt at the altar. Some of it was given to the priests for them to make bread and live off of. And so both was seen as an offering. You also had fellowship or peace offerings. Here again, they'd bring an animal to be sacrificed, but instead of it all being burnt up, it was kind of like they would have a little bit of a party in a way where some of it got burnt up, some of it was cooked and given to the priests, some of it was cooked and you would invite your family or your close friends and you'd eat it together in a communal feast with God in his presence. You might be listening to this today and you're like, why is this so important? Why are you telling me all about this? This is so foundational for us to understand the Bible. When we get to the New Testament, even as you're walking through the biographies of Jesus and you're reading through what his disciples wrote in his different letters, they're constantly referring to these things. They're constantly referring to this idea of priests. They're constantly referring to this idea of tabernacles or holy places and sacrifices. And they're relating it to what Jesus did, who he was and what he did. And so understanding this from the Old Testament opens up our eyes to what is being spoken of in the New Testament and who Jesus was and what he did. The New Testament disciples of Jesus, they wrote in that understanding. And what we see is that Jesus fulfills each one of these things. The first way that Jesus fulfills this is that Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our priest. In Hebrews 7, verse 23 to 25, the writer says, there were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. Who Jesus was and what he came to do was he was the final and forever priest. All these other priests, what we read on here, they lived, they served their purpose, and they died. And they continued to have to do that. But Jesus comes and he stays our priest. He lives forever. He is our intermediary between us and God the Father. He is our priest. No other religion in the world has ever claimed the things that Jesus has claimed. Jesus, as our priest, comes and he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He says, everybody should look at me. I am going to show you the way. No other religious teacher has ever done that. They've all pointed away from themselves. They said, I am just a prophet. I am just a messenger to point you towards the truth. But Jesus comes and he says, I am the way. I am the truth. Come follow me. I will show you life. He is our priest. Jesus isn't just our priest, but Jesus is also our tabernacle. He is our holy space. He is our temple. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and then 14, it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is referring to Jesus. Jesus is the Word. He was there at the beginning. He was there with God. He was there, a part of creation. Then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, which means the Word became human. This God at the beginning of creation who was there, he became human. And it says, and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is tabernacle. Jesus came, God came in the flesh, and he dwelt with us. He tabernacled with us. Jesus is our tabernacle. And it says, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that awesome? This God who comes and wants to dwell with us. He came in human flesh and we saw his glory. We saw his grace. We saw his truth. And then Mark 13, we also have this incident where Jesus and his disciples, they're walking through the temple, this amazing temple that was built, and they look up and they're amazed by it. And it says, as Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said, Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones in the walls. Jesus replied, Yes, look at these great buildings, but they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of the other. They're amazed by this temple that they would go to so they can be in the presence of God, and they're amazed by it. And he's like, yeah, it's really, really cool, but it's actually going to be torn down. And the reason why it's going to be torn down is because God is saying, you no longer are needing to go to a temple, to a sacred place to meet with me. Jesus, our high priest, is the sacred holy place. He is our tabernacle. We go to him. And no matter where you go, you can tabernacle with God through Jesus. Jesus, just before he was crucified, as he comes into Jerusalem, we read a story where Jesus goes into the temple and there's all these sellers of wares that were filling up the temple. In fact, they're filling it up in such a way that worshipers couldn't come in and worship because they were just selling all this stuff and it had become a corrupt place. And Jesus comes in and we read that story where he clears out the temple. He has a whip and he's using the whip and he's clearing out this corruption in the temple. And it says in John chapter 2, verse 18, it says, the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. All right, Jesus replied. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. What? They exclaimed. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. The religious leaders are like, show us a sign. Prove to us who you are. You're showing up with all of this authority. You think you have so much authority. Prove it to us. And Jesus is like, I will prove it to you. You're going to kill me. You're going to kill this temple. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the grave. And then you'll know. He refers to his body as the temple. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is in the temple. And when Jesus died on the cross, it says in Matthew 27 that the curtain in the temple that divided the rest of the temple from the most holy place, God's dwelling place, was torn in two. It was torn in two as Jesus died on the cross so that there is no division between us and the presence of God, that we can walk into the presence of God. And you know what? When we gather here on Sundays, folks, and we come and worship him, there is no curtain dividing you between you and the presence of God. When we come together as God's people, we've come here to tabernacle with him, to dwell with him. These aren't just songs. They aren't just things that we're singing because it's fun, because we want to have a karaoke time. But we're worshiping God. We're walking into his presence. We're coming into holy ground. It's special. It's special. Jesus is the final and greatest sacrifice. If I can invite the worship team forward. Jesus is the final and greatest sacrifice. In Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 14, it says, so Christ has now become the high priest over all good things which have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect temple in heaven, which was not made by human hands, is not part of this created world. Let me just pause here for a second. The writer of Hebrews is giving us some really, really interesting information. That what Jesus did in a physical sense here on earth represented something greater that was going on in heaven. This heavenly perfect tabernacle, this presence of God, that he comes in and it says, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once and for all time and secured our redemption forever. That idea of redemption means that we were in slavery. You are in slavery. Someone is keeping you captive. And someone has come along. They've paid a price to rescue you out of captivity. It's like someone in slavery or someone's been kidnapped and they're wanting some money to let the person free. And someone comes along and pays the price so they can be set free. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did with his death on the cross, with the shedding of his blood. We are redeemed. Not for a short period of time, but forever, it says. It says in verse 13, it says, under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. It says the blood of Christ will purify our consciences. There's an aspect, you know, we can be in denial, but the reality is that we inherently know as human beings that we are broken. We inherently know that there are paths that we go down that we might not call sin, because we don't like that word, but we know it's wrong. And we can make up all excuses we can for it. And we can try to do good things to try and outweigh the bad. But the reality is that we know it's never enough. It's never enough. But what Jesus did, his sacrifice on the cross, purifies our consciences. Completely wipes it clean. He's like, there's nothing more that you need to do. You don't need to come. If you can think through the Old Testament, you can think through the ancient world, they would come to the temple, the tabernacle, the holy places constantly with sacrifices, because those sacrifices really only covered them for a short period of time, and then they would sin and mess up again. They have to do it over and over and over again. But Jesus, once and for all, he says, it is done. It's done. No more of this. No more of the killing of innocent blood where you put your sins on something else. He says, I'm taking it all. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter how many times you've done it, I am taking it to purify your conscience. This is good news. That's why it's called good news. Because you don't have to work for it. If you are thinking that Christianity or religion is about working for it, you've missed out on the good news of Jesus. Because you know that when you accept Jesus, you're able to walk into his tabernacle, his dwelling place, his presence, completely clean. Completely clean. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. How can a broken, sinful humanity dwell with God again? That was the question I had in the beginning. How can they dwell with God again? The answer is Jesus. Our priest, our holy place, our sacrifice. And so when you walk through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that's what it's all about, but it's also pointing to the greatest, and that is Jesus. Why don't you stand with me? Let's sing a song of worship and thanks to him. We bring him a sacrifice, not a sacrifice like the Old Testament, but a sacrifice of our lives, a sacrifice of our worship.